We are finishing up Hebrews chapter 1 today. If you're in need of a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew nearby. That's page 1001. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please keep that. We have more to replace it. But we're in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read just the last couple verses of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, throughout our study, we've seen how Jesus is indeed greater than angels. So, Father, help us to understand the role and power of angels and how Jesus is so much greater than they are. Father, help us to see him as the sovereign Lord of our lives and that we would indeed submit to his desires even today. So, Father, guide my thoughts and my words. Help us to hear what you want us to hear today. And Father, use your Spirit to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our series is entitled, Jesus is Greater. He's greater than all others. He's greater than angels. Soon we'll look at how he is greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. And even though those names, as a 21st century Christian, those names are important to us. To a first century Jewish person, those names were very important. We're going to see how Jesus is greater than all of those people. He's greater than all. Because he is greater than all, he has a greater work than all others. His sacrifice is greater than the sacrifices of the Old Testament system. His priesthood is greater. His rest is greater. Our theme verse, as you'll recall, is Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let me read them for you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to see this constant calling of us to believe who Jesus is and to hold tightly to that. Now, if we're being told to hold tightly to something, that means there must be a reason we might be able to let go, either because we don't have a strong enough grip or perhaps because, and this is the case, perhaps it's because there are those who would try to sway us from the truth. So let us hold fast to the truth of Jesus Christ. Let it change us and make us who we ought to be. And then in verse 24 it says, let us consider how to stir one another up to doing good works. We are not islands. In fact, we know this. That's why we gather together as a congregation to worship God. It's because we need one another. So we'll see that as we continue through the book as well. Today, we're going to see a great contrast between the sovereign, Jesus, and his servants, the angels. Jesus is sovereign over all things. Angels are servants for God, for Jesus, but on our behalf as well. And we'll see that as it's actually clearly explained in the verse. And the passage finishes again with the focus on us. So our big idea this morning is God wants you to submit yourself to Jesus. Now, we've only got two verses. In theory, we'll be done in 10 minutes. No. Let's look at verse 13. To which of his angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? The answer to this rhetorical question, of course, is none. Jesus said that to no angel ever. God said that to no angel ever. So we should just be done with this verse and move on. Well, that's not what we're going to do. To no angel did God ever say, you're going to sit at my right hand, or you will rule, or you will conquer and reign victoriously. Yet God says all of these things and much more to the Son. So we're going to look at some Old Testament passages that talk about the Messiah and how he will reign. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this verse is oftentimes used in the Christmas season. Why? Well, let me read verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know that this is referring to, as a messianic prophecy, it's referring to Jesus because he is the Messiah. But that passage continues. Let me read verse 7 from Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's some very solid, secure wording here, some unambiguous terms. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. By the way, when governments increase, historically speaking, you look at the power being centralized into one person, such as Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot, or just name any of the dictators. The more the government under a dictator grows, does peace grow? No. So when the Bible says under this one person, the government, and by the way, that's not a recent development. That has been always true. So when the Bible says that there's going to be this one leader, this one king, this one sovereign, and his kingdom is going to grow and expand, and it will consume all things, and it will be characterized by peace, any historian should look at that and go, wow, that's something different. That's something very, very special. Not only is it going to be eternal in scope, it says that there will be no end. That's very, very specific. It's not gray in any way, shape, or form. Here's what I mean. When we say that something goes on forever, we might mean that it's going to go on and never, never, ever end. But most likely, when we're saying that, we mean that it's going to go on for a long, long time, especially if you're a child. When are we going to get to grandma's house? Are we almost there yet? We've been driving, what? Forever, right? Just to be clear, Isaiah says there will be no end. That's not an ambiguous term that might be translated as go on and on and on. It means literally forever. It's very, very specific. The only way to misunderstand this passage is to intentionally ignore what's being clearly communicated. So let's not do that. There will be no end to the Messiah's reign. You know, part of the beauty of our form of government in the United States is that our executives, our legislators, whether you're talking about at the city level, state, national, whatever level you want to talk about, they're all intentionally temporary. We have to re-elect a mayor every so often. We re-elect a governor or a senator. So if there's someone that you don't like that is representing your district, when election time comes around, you find someone that you do like, and you promote that person and try to get them elected, because the person you don't like, you don't like. But the problem with this form of government is, what if there's someone in office that you really do like? They might get voted out the next time around, right? Or they might just retire, or they might pass away. So even if we have a really good person in government, they're not forever. The beauty of God's government is that it is a pure and holy and righteous and just person. It is God himself, Jesus, God the Son. And his reign will be forever. Doesn't have to worry about being reelected. although everyone in his kingdom would re-elect him anyway. That's not how it'll work. He is the sovereign, and he will be forever. So back to the rhetorical question, was there ever an angel that God promised an eternal kingdom? No. Last week, if you look up, just back a verse or so, last week we looked at this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. We talked about how God had made that promise about his son back in Psalm 45. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So we're talking about the messianic kingdom. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So another Old Testament passage that talks about the messianic kingdom, that it will never end, it will never be destroyed, it will never be passed on to someone else. It will indeed be an eternal kingdom. So what angel has been promised this? What prophecy talks about an angel in these sorts of terms? Of course, there is none. Verse 13, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? To sit at a sovereign's right hand is to have the highest position of honor in the kingdom. So, in other words, God the Son has no one between him and God the Father. He is indeed the one with the highest position of authority. All things are under the dominion of the Father, and he places all things under his Son. There is no lacking in Christ's dominion. There is no weakness in his power. There is nothing outside of his authority. Verse 13 continues, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Enemies, of course, are those who are against you, oftentimes powerfully and violently. And what is the end result of those who would dethrone the Messiah? They're turned to nothing. I mean, sure, a footstool does have benefits. I have one at home. I have a lazy boy, so it's got a footstool built into it. It's a handy little thing, but compared to a mortal enemy, what's a footstool? A footstool is harmless. A footstool is expendable. It's replaceable. Ultimately, a footstool, of course, is of no real consequence in life, but that's not really the implication of the metaphor. The underlying implication of this metaphor is that his enemies will be under the control of the Messiah. They will submit. Even those who would stand contrary to Jesus, those who would reject Jesus, they will submit to him. This is the power of our Messiah. He will take all that is against him, ultimately all that is against us, and he will conform it to his own desires. Is there any angel with that kind of capacity? No. So our passage contrasts for us the role of angels, and we see that in verse 14. So Jesus is sovereign, first of all. Secondly, angels are servants. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels have a variety of roles. We talked a little bit about this in one of our previous sermons, that they have various roles depending on what God wants them to do, but Christ, in contrast, remains the same. He is who he is and will always be. So one of the roles of angels is simply to worship and obey God. They are powerful beings who worship and obey God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 20, bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, another word referring to angels, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's Psalm 103, 20 through 22. Angels worship and obey God. Another role they have is to serve the saints. We see that in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Those who are to inherit salvation is just a long way of saying saint or believer or child of God. If you're sitting here today and you have turned from your sin and turned to your Savior and trusted Jesus for your salvation, then this is talking about you. Angels have a role of serving you, of helping you. That doesn't mean that you have an angel at your beck and call and you can say, hey, go do this for me. That's not what he's talking about. But when we need help, angels are there and help us. Another verse in the book of Hebrews talks about angels interacting with believers, and it's going to take a long time for us to get to it, so I'm just going to read it for you today as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, as the book is winding down, the writer says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." In other words, you and I may from time to time interact with angels and not realize that we are, and it's part of the role of angels. So they have a role of worshiping and obeying God, of serving the saints. They are powerful beings. If you recall from the book of Exodus, God had sent 9 of the 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. Actually, God had a grander plan than that. But come to the 10th plague. That plague was the death angel, wasn't it? God said, follow these specific tasks that I'm going to tell you to do. Take a small lamb, one that is big enough to feed your family. If it's too big for your family, get a neighbor to come and join you. You need to have the right amount of food for the right amount of people. It has to be a spotless male lamb, a young lamb. They were to rid the house of leaven for a week before. They were to kill the animal in a prescribed way. They were to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and top of the doorway. They were to cook the animal in a certain way. They were to eat it. And that night, the death angel would come through. And if there was no blood on the doorway as prescribed, the angel would kill the firstborn males of the household and the firstborn of the animals. So all through Egypt, there was death, a lot of it, all in one night. But when the angel saw the blood, he would pass over that house. Angels are very powerful. They can take life. They can do it very quickly. And we were talking a little bit about the power of angels in Sunday school this morning, and I said, you know, there was a time where in just a couple days, an angel killed 70,000 people, and one of the guys goes, what? Yeah. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. Why? David had sinned. King David had decided he was going to take a census. He was going to count the people. Now, we take censuses regularly in our country. That's not a big deal. But God specifically commanded the nation of Israel to not take a census because he didn't want them trusting in the power of their army. And that's what the census was about, counting all the men who were of sword-bearing age. So if you were too young, you weren't counted, and if you were too old, you weren't counted. And that's what David did. He counted all of the men of Israel who were able to wield the sword. And so David was informed, you are going to be punished for disobeying me, and you have your choice. You may have 3 years of famine. You may have 3 months of defeat by your enemies, or you'll have 3 days of pestilence from God. Which would you choose? David chose the 3 days. Perhaps the Lord will have mercy. 3 days was going to be over a whole lot quicker than either of the other two options. So he chooses 3 days. And in the course of those 3 days, The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 21. And 70,000 men of Israel fell. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough now, stay your hand." According to this passage, one angel went around and killed 70,000 people in the course of 2 or 3 days. Folks, that's powerful. Angels are incredibly powerful. Angels have a lot of knowledge. They know a lot, but they are not omniscient. I know I'm doing lots of jumping around. I apologize a little bit for that, except for the fact that I want to really show more of the aspects of angels. We recently went through a series of sermons about different doctrines of the Bible, and I didn't say much about angels, so we're kind of making up for that here today. Angels know a lot, but they are not omniscient. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to the prophets that they... excuse me. It was revealed to the Old Testament prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that they have been... that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So in the context of 1 Peter, he's talking about the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament scriptures that were written. They were written for us, and the prophets didn't fully understand what they were writing about. They were writing oftentimes about Jesus, about the Messiah, and they didn't fully understand it. And folks, neither did angels. So angels are incredibly powerful. They have an incredible amount of knowledge, but they are not omniscient. When it comes to the evil counterpart of angels, that's a very, very good thing. Demons also are not omniscient. Jesus is sovereign. Angels are servants. They are very, very powerful servants. They can do all sorts of things on our behalf, helping us, preventing us from doing things, whatever is fit for the moment. Finally, we'll see that believers are special. Verse 14, they're sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. In Psalm 91, verse 11, we read this: "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." This passage is about believers, about those who are followers of God, who trust God for their salvation. And there's nothing negative that will befall us that angels aren't there to help. Does that mean that nothing negative happens? Have you ever stumbled on a stone? Of course we have. And much worse. That doesn't mean the angels aren't there. It doesn't mean that God has forgotten about us or has let us go. What it means is that there is nothing that comes into our life that God is not aware of, that he is not there to protect us from. Now, this particular passage, Satan quotes to Jesus when he tempts him. He tempts Jesus. He tells him, "Go up to the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down." In other words, go out in front of the crowds, because the crowds would be around there, and throw yourself down so that the angels will catch you and make a big spectacle so that you'll be famous. And what does Jesus say? "Don't tempt me. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Angels exist in part to help us. It's not their only role, but it is part of their role. Here are ways that angels help us. They provide us physical protection. In the book of Genesis, angels visit Lot. Lot and his family are living in a town called Sodom. It is a very evil place, and the evil in that town has gotten so concentrated, so pervasive, that God has decided he's going to destroy the town. So he sends angels to talk to the one believer, the one believing family in the town of Sodom. And they end up getting him out of town before the town is turned into rubble. Anyway, the end result is that the angels rescued him from the destruction that was about to happen to the city. You remember the book of Daniel. Daniel trusts God, and in spite of the king's edict that said, no longer shall you pray to any god except the king, Daniel continued to pray to God. Not only did he continue to pray to God, he continued to pray to God in the same manner and in the same place that he always had, right at his window where people could see. So the people that were against him saw that he was praying to some other god than the king, and they have him brought before the king. And because the law is the law and the law can't be changed, Daniel had to be thrown into a den of lions. In Daniel chapter 6, 22, after spending the night in the lion's den, the king comes and sees him, and Daniel reports back what had happened. He says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. So, angels close the mouths of these lions. And if you keep reading in the passage, you know what happens. The people that were against Daniel, the king has them thrown into the lion's den and they're ripped to shreds. Angels provide protection. They provide strength and encouragement. Elijah was a prophet at a time when there was a king and queen on the throne who were very evil. He goes to Mount Carmel to challenge the false prophets of the land to a contest of sorts. And he says, you guys, pray to your God and see if he will light the fire on your sacrifice. And so they do all sorts of things. They even cut themselves trying to cry out to their God. And Daniel kind of pokes fun at him. I mean, not Daniel, Elijah. Elijah pokes fun at him. That's always a fun part of the story. And then Elijah takes his altar and pours water over it, a lot of water over it, so that there's a trench around it that's full of water. And he prays to God, and God sends down fire from heaven, consumes the altar and the water around it. Afterwards, he's exhausted. Jezebel is even more angry at him, and so he runs and hides. He's exhausted and terrified, and he falls asleep. And what does God do? He sends an angel to wake him up, to present him with some food and say, eat, your journey ahead, your path ahead is hard, you need refreshment. God sends an angel to strengthen and encourage Elijah. When Jesus was about to be crucified, he went into the garden to pray with his disciples, and he brought the three closest disciples with him and said, you guys, pray here. I'm going to go and pray. And he's praying so intently that his capillaries in his face break. He starts having tears that are laced with blood. He has red blood tears. So intent in praying. His disciples have fallen asleep. They're not doing their part. But in that moment, God sends angels to encourage and strengthen Jesus. Angels provide protection. They strengthen and encourage. In Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, as you know by what we call him, was rich. And he ate well. And Lazarus was very, very poor. And all he could do is eat the crumbs that were left by the dogs. He had the crumbs left over from the table of the rich man. The dogs would lick his sores. When they died, Lazarus went to paradise, while the rich man went to a place of torment. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, it says that when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to paradise. At death, God does not leave us alone. He has an angel or angels who carry us to be in his presence. We've come to the end of chapter 1. Once the introduction was over in this chapter, the writer gave us a series of arguments as to why and how Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than angels because he is God the Son. He is indeed fully God. We saw that in verse 5. He's greater than angels because he's worshiped by the angels. And you must worship that which is greater than you. We saw that in verse 6. Verse 8, we see that Jesus is greater than angels because he is the eternal King. In verse 10, he's greater than angels because he's the Creator. Verses 11 through 12, he's greater than angels because he is powerful and eternal. And in today's passage, we see that Jesus is greater than angels, for he is the sovereign over all things. Unlike the angels, Jesus has authority over all things and the power to enforce that authority. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that God wants us to submit ourselves to him. Jesus is established as the sovereign of our life, then we need to choose to follow him. You'll notice the passage says it'll make the enemies his footstool. He will bring even those who are actively against him into conformity to his will. Certainly, as we have opportunity in this life, we ought as his people to choose to live in conformity to his will. Next week, we'll start chapter 2, and if you look ahead, you'll see that it's a warning. There's several warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, and the first one is next week. We'll save the bulk of that for next week, but because, quick summary for next week, because of who Jesus is, we need to subject ourselves to him. We need to turn and realize that we cannot earn salvation. In fact, next week is really aimed at unbelievers. The bulk of the book is for believers, and rightfully so. The bulk of what we do as a church is for believers. Only believers can truly worship God, right? Only believers can actually turn from their sin and pursue godliness. But yet we also like this book. Have some moments here and there where we do address unbelievers. Why? Because unbelievers are present. Unbelievers need to hear the gospel and need to turn to him. God wants us to submit to Jesus. God and Jesus, they are one, are they not? Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we have another passage that, like today's passage, talks about everyone being subject to Jesus. At one time, there will be a time where everyone will confess that Jesus truly is God. For the believer, for one who has believed in this lifetime, that will be just a continuation of that confession that we believe Jesus is God, the Son who died for our sin. For those who did not believe in this lifetime, it will be an admission on their part, but it will no longer have saving merit, for it will be too late. We can choose to be a worshiper. A worshiper is someone who is truly saved, who has believed in Jesus for who he is, for what he has done for us, and exalts him and glorifies him and submits to him. Or we can be a footstool. Either way, we will submit to Jesus. So will we submit to him now? That's the question, isn't it? Will we intentionally submit to the will of God now? So what does that look like? What does it look like to submit to the will of God? Well, some of it has to do with just everyday things. Do you have ears to hear the latest gossip? Do you like listening to gossip? Do you have lips to speak that gossip? Do you have an imagination that invents things to gossip about? If gossip is one of our besetting sins, then surrendering to Jesus is putting that gossip behind us. What about worry? Are you prone to worry about how things will turn out? Worry is a huge thing in our nation. We know this by the number of counselors that are available, the number of prescriptions that are written for things that are related to worry, stress, despair. Are you prone to worry about how things are going to happen? Do you find problems where a problem doesn't exist? Turn it over to Jesus. Surrender to Him. What about productivity? Do you prize busyness or productivity to the sacrifice of rest and devotion to God? Oh, I'm too busy to serve God in this manner. The opposite of that, are you lazy? Do you pursue recreation or relaxation rather than a deeper knowledge of your Savior? There's all sorts of ways that we can submit to God in our everyday life. What about pleasure? Do you pursue pleasure that is beyond the bounds that God has established? Man, that's easy to do. God designed pleasure. Pleasure itself isn't the problem. It's the pursuit of pleasure beyond His bounds. There are everyday ways that we can surrender to God. There are also big picture ways that we can submit ourselves to God. When we talk about big picture surrendering to God, we often talk about going into ministry, being a missionary, or devoting your life to serving God in that capacity. And oftentimes that sounds like a statement that we'd be making to high school students or college students. In fact, we have some students right now they're probably on their way home from camp, but they've been at camp this weekend, and they've no doubt have been challenged in these ways to dedicate their life to serving God. But it doesn't have to be just for those who are young. I knew a lady, her husband had died long before I met her, and she, well, when I first met her, she was, in my perspective, she was old. I was like 20, so, you know, you don't have to be too old to be old when you're 20. So I don't know how old she was. Anyway, before I had met her, she had lost her husband. He had passed away. As she aged, she came to the point where it was getting difficult to live in her own home. And perhaps you've dealt with that with family members or even personally, having to downsize, to move into an assisted living facility. I think that's hard for everyone. It was hard for her. But eventually, she came to the point of recognizing that this was going to be an opportunity for her. This was going to be an opportunity for her to disciple people. This is going to be an opportunity for her to witness, to have Bible studies, to share with others what God had done in her life. Here's a lady in her upper 70s who is looking forward to the mission field of assisted living because she was going to be around more people. And all of a sudden, she was more than willing to give up her possessions and her home that was comfortable and to serve God with the days that she had left. She never actually had the chance to start those Bible studies. She was diagnosed with an untreatable terminal cancer and died a few months after her diagnosis. And in her dying days, that was one of the things that she said that she regretted, was that she was unable to have those Bible studies. This was a woman who had dedicated herself to serving the Lord. She had never been a missionary. She had never been in full-time vocational service, but she served her church so well. And she looked for opportunities to serve the Lord beyond that. God may or may not desire to change your big picture situation. He may not want you to change your job or to move. I've known people that moved specifically to get into a neighborhood that had other families so that they could build relationships and get them in the church. That's a huge commitment, by the way. Pick up, buy a different house for the sake of being a witness to different neighbors. God may or may not change those big picture situations, but what He wants for you to do is to believe that He is who He says He is, that His way is right, and to conform your actions to that belief. He wants you to surrender yourself to Jesus, the one who is on the throne and who is over all. Let's pray. Father, there are ways where each of us, day in and day out, tries to take control of our lives and really revolt against your sovereign authority in our lives. Father, help us to see those moments. Because oftentimes we just don't. We get up and we do the things that we do without a thought of what you might want us to do. And so, Father, help us to see those areas where we try to usurp your authority in our lives and that we would see it and surrender to you instead. On the one hand, this sounds hard. Father, help us to not think of it that way. Help us to realize that your way is best, that when we live the way that you have designed us to live, that that's when life is most joyful and most satisfying. And so, Father, help us to submit ourselves to you. We know that we can trust you. Help us to be willing to trust you so that we can reap the benefits of it. Help us to be able to encourage others to trust you as well. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Ask you.